Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We live in a postmodern, and some would even say post-Christian society. A society which is turning more and more away from the basic realities of life and the way God has created. Turning more and more away from the truth of God's word. In fact, we live in a society where, you know, most people in our society would say, if you ask them even about the issues of evil and whatnot, most people would say, oh, there's no thing as definite evil. If it's evil for you, that's evil for you. If it's good for you, that's good for you. That's your way, this is my way. And where evil is called good and good is called evil, everything becomes subjective. And one of the greatest ploys that Satan has done is to just even get our society to think that he doesn't exist. That he's just a figment of people's imagination. That sin is not real, it's just whatever anyone makes up, it's a social construct. Or at worst, it's some sort of a disorder, but not necessarily sin. And then even to think about God, that, oh, that's just, we live in the 21st century, we don't believe in God. Yet the Bible is very clear. God exists. Man is guilty before God because man has a sin nature and does indeed sin. It is not a psychological disorder. It is not something that is a social construct. It is very much rampant in this world, sin and evil, and Satan is alive and well. But the comfort we have as Christians is knowing that Satan is a defeated foe, that Christ came and died on the cross, defeating sin and death and Satan himself. And for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, are to continue to trust in Jesus and just rely on him and wait for his return, knowing that what Jesus has done is indeed true and live in that reality. This morning, as we look at Exodus 5, what we're going to see is that there is this evil tyrant, Pharaoh. He's evil, he's wicked, he's opposed to the things of God. And he has the people under cruel bondage. And as we've seen from the start of this book of Exodus, Pharaoh is really the offspring of the great serpent, Satan himself. And so I trust that as we look at this passage, we will see both. We will be reminded both of the ways of Satan, the wickedness of sin, the slavery and bondage that people can be in, and yet that we would be reminded also of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we would be further encouraged to continue to live for his glory and his glory alone. Now, Exodus 5 is the first encounter with Pharaoh. So what has happened up till now, just a quick review. God's plan is to save the people of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. It's really part of the bigger plan of salvation, where God promised in the garden that I will crush the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and ultimately reverse the curse and bring about his plan of redemption. And we saw in the last couple of weeks where God has appeared to Moses after many, many years, after a few hundred years in a burning bush. He has appeared to Moses as the great I am. When Moses asks, what is his name? What does Yahweh mean? God replied, I am who I am. And we saw from that, what that means is God is saying, I am my own definition. No one else defines me. You cannot compare me with anyone else. I am equals I am. God equals God. You cannot use any other definition, any other comparison to me. I am of a category of myself alone. And we've seen how God is then further revealing what it means that he is Yahweh, the great I am, to Moses, just in different ways. And yet Moses is still looking at himself and his inabilities. We saw last week of how he said, Lord, I can't do this. I'm not eloquent enough. Please send someone else. And God said, you know what? I will give you certain signs to do that you will perform before the Israelites and they will believe in you. They will believe that I have appeared to you. They will believe that you are my messenger. Lord, but I still can't do it. And God graciously sent Aaron to help Moses. And we saw end of chapter 4 last week of how Moses and Aaron then went to the people of Israel and performed these signs and wonders, and they indeed believed. We read there that they bowed down and worshipped the Lord. Everything seems to be going great. God's plan of redemption and salvation is coming about to get his people from under bondage in Egypt. And here now we see the first encounter with Pharaoh. We're going to look at chapter 5 under three headings. We're going to first of all look at the defiance of Pharaoh in verses 1 through 9. Then we're going to look at the wickedness of Pharaoh in verses 10 through 18. And then we're going to look at the reaction of Moses and the people in verses 19 through to 23. So firstly, the defiance of Pharaoh in verses 1 through 9. Exodus 5 and verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I want us just to stop there for a moment. Moses has been a shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. You can imagine him coming to Pharaoh. I mean, Egypt was the greatest nation, the most prolific nation, the most powerful nation at this point in time. And so Egypt, with all its grandeur and the palace, which would have looked wonderful, and Pharaoh with his royal garb. And before this grand palace and grand Pharaoh stand Moses and Aaron, both 80 and over. Two elderly men, most likely wearing shepherd's robes. They come before the mighty Pharaoh, who was the most powerful ruler of the most powerful nation at the time. And they say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh. Now this phrase, thus says the Lord, will become the pattern of the prophets later on, as they will again and again bring God's word and they will say, thus says the Lord. And so Moses, along with Aaron, are coming to Pharaoh as God's prophets. They're saying we are messengers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is what Yahweh's message is to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Let my people go. So Yahweh is saying to Pharaoh, the Israelites, they are my people and I'm their Lord and God. Let my people go so that they hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, what you need to also understand is that Pharaoh wasn't just considered as the great king of Egypt. In fact, according to Egyptian beliefs, Pharaoh himself was considered as a god. In fact, as God incarnate of one of the gods of Egypt. So according to Egyptian beliefs, Pharaoh was seen as both a sovereign king and as a mighty God incarnate. So you can imagine this powerful sovereign king who thinks he's also God incarnate. The message is coming from Yahweh to release the Israelites. That would have been confronting to this man, Pharaoh. Notice Pharaoh's response in verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I don't know Yahweh. I don't know the Lord. See, this is not like the question Moses asked when God appeared in the bush and he said, "What is his name?" Remember, Moses was asking, what is the essence or what is the character of Yahweh? What does Yahweh mean? What am I to tell the people? Pharaoh is not doing that. He's not genuinely trying to inquire and say, "Hey, I really don't know who Yahweh is. Please tell me." No, this is a prideful, arrogant, defiant reply that Pharaoh gives. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? He's not any of the gods of Egypt. And how dare you come here claiming there's someone greater than me that I should obey him? No, I will not obey him, and I will not let the people of Israel go. See, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, the people of Israel are really his entire labor force in Egypt. They're the ones who are helping him to build great cities and buildings. They've been doing this for centuries now. So Pharaoh says, "No, I am the Lord over the Israelites. I will not let them go just because you say this Yahweh, your God, says though. No, he is nothing to me. I will not obey him." Now seeing Pharaoh's reply like this, Moses and Aaron get a little bit softer and they plead with Pharaoh now. Verse 3. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, for those of you who've been here for the past few weeks, notice anything strange in what they're saying? What are they saying? If you don't let the Israelites go, Pharaoh, so that they can worship the Lord in the wilderness, the Lord will bring pestilence or the sword on the Israelites. But the Lord never said that. In fact, the Lord said pestilence would fall on the Egyptians if they didn't let the Israelites go. Notice Maybe they're seeing Pharaoh so adamant and making such a strong mockery of Yahweh that they're trying not to aggravate him more. Or maybe Moses' own experience, as we saw last week, where the Lord sought to put Moses to death because he was disobedient. He thought, oh, you know what? Maybe the Lord will put all the Israelites to death if we don't obey and go to the wilderness and worship him. Or maybe they thought that, you know, Pharaoh might listen if he was told, you know what, your whole labor force, they're going to be wiped out by this Yahweh if you don't let them go for at least a 3 days journey. I don't know the exact reason why they said what they said, but it makes a weak appeal. Their feeble appeal makes it seem like Yahweh is Lord only over Israel, instead of showing that Yahweh is over everything, including Egypt. So what does Pharaoh make of their appeal? Verses 4 and 5. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. See, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, it's just Moses and Aaron that are trying to take the people away from their work. You are trying to do this. Implication? I don't believe in Yahweh. I don't believe this talk about Yahweh. I don't even believe in his existence. And what he says is, and what you, Moses and Aaron, what you are trying to do is give these numerous people of Israel, my labor force, rest from their burdens. It's the word that's Shabbat there, a Sabbath. You're trying to give them a Sabbath from their burdens. Pharaoh says, no, I will not allow these people to leave their work. I am their Lord, and they will continue to do my bidding. I mean, Pharaoh is totally opposed to Yahweh and his purposes. In fact, to make sure that the people of Israel don't hold to some message of hope that this so-called Yahweh, according to Pharaoh, may bring freedom to them. Notice what else Pharaoh does. Verses 6-8. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Pharaoh says, the people of Israel, oh, they've got too much time on their hands. Now that's why they're thinking of weekends in the wilderness. So he comes up with a plan to make things worse for the Israelites. He says, take away the straw needed to build the bricks and keep the daily quota of bricks the same. And verse 9, he says, let heavier work be laid on them that they may labor at it. You know, the word translated here as heavy in the original it's the same word for glory. A glorious person is a person of significant weight. You know, we would say, you know, in the English that person is worth his weight in gold. So it's like Pharaoh is saying, I have all the glory, I have all the weight, and I'm going to put my weight on these Israelites so they will feel my weight and acknowledge me as the weighty one, as the glorious one. See, the irony is that the Lord will say later that through the Exodus, all will see that I am Yahweh, and I will show my glory, my weight, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites and everyone around. But at this point, what the text is showing us is Pharaoh is someone who is arrogantly mocking Yahweh. He treats Yahweh as though he doesn't exist. He doesn't want the people to have the Sabbath rest and worship Yahweh. And he's stealing all the glory and all the weight to himself that is in fact due Yahweh. And notice what else he says just at the end of verse 9. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Pharaoh is saying that the message that Moses and Aaron have brought from a supposed Yahweh, Pharaoh is saying they're just lying words. They're not true. You shouldn't be listening to what they're saying. You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent, can't you? Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any fruit of the tree? You shall not surely die. You shouldn't listen to God's word. Pharaoh, who wears a serpent on his head, he's an evil man, and he's a representative of that greater serpent, Satan himself. And he will try everything in his power to defy God and lead people away from the Lord and even discredit his word and say, these are lying words. He will try to convince people that God, he's a liar. Pay no regard to what comes out from the Bible. I mean, we have this kind of thinking even in this day and age, right? Evil forces at work in our culture and every place across the earth, undermining the authority and the trustworthiness of God's word, where they will, in some form or shape, say, pay no attention to these lying words that is coming out of the Bible. Oh, there are multiple paths to heaven. The Bible says Jesus is the only way. Those are lying words. There are multiple paths to heaven. Oh, God will accept you in the end. You know, you're a good person. Pay no attention to the lying words of the Bible. There is no God. He's just a figment of your imagination, a crutch for people to cope with life. You are the master of your faith. Pay no attention to those lying words from the Bible. Be true to yourself. Love yourself. Follow your own heart. Remember one, I don't have the quote here, but remember one pastor saying quite a while back, that term, follow your heart, has caused more damage in families and churches and societies than anything else has. Follow your own wicked heart. What about other things? Killing unborn babies. Oh, that's fine. Don't listen to lying words. They're not babies in the womb. They're not human beings in the womb. Marriage between man and woman, that's what the Bible says. Don't listen to those lying words. There's gender. God has made male and female. Don't listen to those lying words. Oh, this is very much the hiss of the serpent that is going through our culture. And one of the reasons, you know, the gathering of God's people like this is such a grace, such a gift, is because when we come together, we're all coming together and bringing our eyes and turning our eyes not to falsehood, but the truth of God's word and the promises of the gospel. As we sing his word, as we read his word, as we pray the promises of the word, as we hear the preaching of God's word, and we see the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ doing its work in his people, even as we talk to each other. And may we continue to do that as brothers and sisters, recognizing that there is very much the hiss of the serpent trying to discredit God's word. And we need to be turning to God's word and encourage each other even in God's word. So that's the first thing we see, just the defiance of Pharaoh against Yahweh. And really, defiance even against the truth of the word of Yahweh. Secondly, we come to the wickedness of Pharaoh, verses 10 through 18. The wickedness of Pharaoh. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh." Now that's significant, because there's a contrast now being made here. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says Yahweh." But now, it's "Thus says Pharaoh." That's what the messengers of Pharaoh are saying now. Yahweh is nothing. His word is nothing. It's just a bunch of lies. But Pharaoh and his word, it's everything. Because Pharaoh is mighty Pharaoh over all, and his word alone holds weight, and his word alone must be listened to by everyone. Pharaoh is putting himself over the Lord and trying to remove God's word and put his own word in its place. So the taskmasters, verse 10, and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And we need to understand something about how they made bricks at the time. Straw was added to dirt and clay because it served as a binding agent. The straw added would prevent the brick from falling apart. And this mixture of dirt and clay and straw was then put into a mold and then finally baked in the sun to dry. That's how bricks were made during that time. And the Israelites would have a daily requirement of bricks they would have to meet, and they would have to work very long hours under the harsh sun. And it's not like they were treated any better either. They were treated very poorly. They were treated harshly. In fact, it wasn't uncommon that some of the Israelites during those days would faint under the hot sun from dehydration and exhaustion, and some would even just die because of overwork. And then when they would slow down, they would be whipped and beaten. This was the kind of brutal labor that the Israelites faced for years, for centuries, as slaves in Egypt. And we saw how they were desperately crying out during those times, just in the previous chapters. So that's been going on for a few hundred years. But now, to make things worse, to already harsh conditions, Pharaoh has made their task impossibly hard. See, the straw was normally provided for them while they made bricks. But now Pharaoh has decreed that they would not be given any straw. The Israelites had to gather their own straw. But here's the problem. With gathering your own straw is that most of the straw, if not all the straw, would have all been gathered during the harvest. So then, once the straw is all gathered, the only thing that would be left on the ground is the stubble. See, after the main stalk is cut, which would be used for whatever, or even as straw when it's dried up, and whatever little bit is cut that remains on the ground, that's close to the roots, that's the stubble, which is really nothing. You would need to carefully, you know, gather together whatever stubble was left, and you would need lots and lots of it because the stubbles were just tiny little bits. And here's the bigger problem. Despite the fact that now straw is not given to them, the daily requirement for making bricks remained the same. Verse 12, in fact, says that the Israelites were scattered throughout the land. Why? What are they doing? They're looking for these tiny bits of stubble that they could just scrounge up from the ground to mix in the clay and dirt to somehow meet their daily quota of bricks. I mean, this is totally demoralizing and, you know, really humiliating the Israelites. You can imagine how frantic they would be, where they would be looking for these little bits of stubble everywhere on the ground, and they're spread out, scattered all over the land, looking for tiny bits, hoping that they would come back quickly and make the quota for bricks. This is Pharaoh's ploy to scatter them so that they wouldn't be united together as one people with the hope of salvation from the Lord. Verse 14 says, "And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?'" See, there were the Egyptian taskmasters. Below them were these Hebrew foremen. You could call them as, I guess, Hebrew managers who managed the labors of the people of Israel. So when the Israelites failed to meet the daily requirement of making bricks, the Hebrew foremen were beaten because they failed in their task. Think of what Pharaoh is doing here. He's not just crushing the Israelites with work, which has been going on for so long. He's now humiliating them, disbanding them as a people, and even being violent with them, just crushing their hope and just essentially trying to destroy them. This is absolutely cruel. Wicked. Wickedness, utter wickedness, that's what Pharaoh is doing to the Israelites. Now the Israelite foremen, they had some privileges compared to the ordinary Israelites working on the ground. And the fact that these foremen were also beaten, just like the normal Israelites, may have been something unusual. Evidently, they thought that this was unfair treatment, and they thought perhaps this was solely brought on by the Egyptian taskmaster. So what did they decide to do? Let's go to Pharaoh. He will surely help and plead our case with him, because these Egyptian masters are now beating even us. So verse 15 and 16. "Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your people.'" The foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh. If you remember, at the end of chapter 2, we saw how the Israelites, because of their harsh treatment as slaves, they were groaning and crying out. But we noted at the time, they were simply making noise. They were essentially screaming out of agony, but they weren't necessarily directing, crying out to the Lord. We saw that at the end of chapter 2. They were just screaming and crying out in pain then. But now, as their conditions are made even worse, they come to Pharaoh, and it's a slightly different verb, and their cry is now directed to whom? To Pharaoh. Instead of the people of Israel crying to Yahweh, they're crying to Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh's strategy, to crush the people so that they will turn to me alone and not Yahweh, that they would continue to be blinded. I mean, this is utter wickedness. It's satanic. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." So the foreman, they cry out to Pharaoh for help, saying, "We're mistreated by these Egyptian taskmasters. The fault is in your people, Pharaoh. The fault is with the Egyptian taskmasters." And to this cry of help, Pharaoh replies, look at verse 17, but he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" See, Pharaoh retorts back and says, "The fault is yours. You deserve this treatment because you're lazy. You have so much free time that you're making up stories of wanting to go and worship this Lord Yahweh. None of it is real. Yahweh is just a figment of your imagination because you have so much time on your hands. Yahweh is not real. He has no power. In fact, let me show you real power." And so what does he say? Verse 18, "Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." You know, what's interesting is, in verses 15 and 16, when the foreman go and cry out to Pharaoh instead of Yahweh, three times they say, "We are your servants, Pharaoh, we are your servants." Literally, slave. "We are your slaves, Pharaoh." And now, to show his power as their master and lord, Pharaoh says, "Go now and work." And the word translated as "work" there is also the word for slave. So literally, you could say what Pharaoh is saying, "Go now and slave." Pharaoh is essentially saying to the Israelites, "There's no Yahweh. That's just talk from an idle mind because you have too much free time on your hands. Go now and slave for me because I own you and I am your master and no other." Again, this is utter wickedness, satanic. And really, when you think of what the Lord has been saying about Israel all this while, "Let Israel go that they may" what? "Serve me in the wilderness." And the word for "serve" again is the same word as "slave." In fact, just look back at what the Lord told Moses. We looked at least an angle of it last week, Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Just look back there just for a moment. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me." And we saw last week that when the Lord says that Israel is my firstborn son, it's the idea of an intimate fatherly love. Like a good father who dearly loves his only son. And it's the idea that Yahweh has the highest degree of love for his people. And notice the Lord wants Pharaoh to let his precious son Israel go. For what? So that he can serve me. So really, when you think about it, it's moving from one slavery to another slavery. From being a slave of one master, Pharaoh, to being a slave of another master, the Lord. But here's the wonderful thing though. To be a slave of the Lord is a wonderful thing because the Lord's slave is also what? A son or a daughter who's dearly and intimately loved by the great I Am. It's a slavery of love. A father who will do only good for you. You don't want to get out of that relationship. And so the question is, by implication, at least at this point for the Israelites, whom will you serve, Israel? Will you serve Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt? Or will you serve Yahweh? See, in the Bible, Satan is described as the ruler or the prince of this fallen world. And he exercises his influence in this fallen world through the world system and even through all who live in disobedience to God. And the tyranny of Satan is cruel because he deceives people, you know, tricking them and deceiving them, leading them away from the truth of God's word, further into spiritual destruction. He will promise them wonderful things. Ultimately, it will be their ruin. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth of God's word and the gospel of Christ, keeping them enslaved in their sin. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to tell you that based on what Scripture says, you are still in the kingdom of darkness. That you are lost in your sin. And sin is a cruel taskmaster. With Satan as the ruler of the domain of darkness, he will continue to deceive you and blind you and keep you under the clutches of sin in your slavery to sin. And perhaps, friend, to escape the guilt of your sins, to escape perhaps some sufferings and difficulties of this life, you may seek deliverance from all the things that you're experiencing by, you know, turning to other things to deliver you. Might be alcohol. Might be drugs. Might be women. Might be your job. Maybe games. Or plenty of other distracting things. Thinking that they will somehow deliver you and give you some comfort. But I want to tell you, friend, all these so-called saviors or things that you think that will deliver you from your sin and the wickedness and the troubles of this world, they will ultimately break you. They will demand more and more of you and your attention. And when you finally don't meet those expectations, they will not forgive you. They will condemn you. And they will continue to keep you under its tyranny. But I also want to tell you, friend, the one who reaches out to Jesus is one who can be set free. One who can be set free from sin. One who can be set free from death. One who can be set free from the condemnation of God himself for your sin and rebellion and wickedness. Why? Why can you be set free by Jesus? Because God in the person of Jesus came down into this world. He is a compassionate and merciful God. Remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For those who recognize Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, the commandments of the Lord, they're not burdensome, they're a delight. Because they know that these commands are for their own good and ultimately for his glory. It is not in any way trying to impose something to destroy you in any way. It's for your good. But at this point, what we see here is the wickedness of Pharaoh. And he's really just an instrument of Satan who's trying to keep people away from Yahweh and in their slavery. Lastly, we come to the reaction of Moses and the people in verses 19 through to 23. The reaction of Moses and the people. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily tasks each day." They went to Pharaoh hopeful, thinking that the fault was just with the Egyptian taskmasters. They would have thought, surely, once we reason with Pharaoh, this can be sorted out. But what they were confronted with was an unreasonable Pharaoh. A Pharaoh who had a hardened heart. His resolve was strong and he had no intention of changing his cruel directives. And so the foreman knew now they were in big trouble. Verse 20 and 21. And so they met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to him, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The foreman kind of pounced on Moses and Aaron who were just waiting outside. And in fact, these Israelite foremen, they call on Yahweh to bring judgment on them. Why? Because they say, "We become so rotten in front of Pharaoh's eyes because of you, Moses and Aaron. You've made things much worse for us. I mean, you came here saying you will bring salvation from the Lord and we will be free, but what you've really brought to us is death. See, we're not going to be able to keep the daily requirements of bricks, and we're going to be beaten, and ultimately they will kill us. And it's all because you poked your nose into our business." See, this is the Israelites rejecting Moses again as their leader. At the end of chapter 4, it seemed like the Israelites believed the signs and the message that Moses brought from the Lord, and it seemed like they accepted Moses as God's messenger, but it's all gone pear-shaped now. They're rejecting Moses again. They rejected Moses as their leader once again, like they did 40 years ago when Moses tried to save them. And how does Moses respond to this? Verses 22 and 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. See, unlike the Israelites who didn't turn to the Lord for help, Moses knows Yahweh, and he will continue to grow in his faith. And even at this difficult point in life, Moses turns to the Lord with all his questions and his hurts. But Moses also has a crisis of faith. He's wavering in his faith because of everything that has happened. Because first of all, notice, he doesn't call on the name of the Lord when he says, "O Lord." Notice, it's not capital L-O-R-D. If you notice in the English, it's capital L and small O-R-D. That's not Yahweh, that's Adonai, which is a more general term for master or Lord. And so Moses is wavering in his faith, and his question to the Lord are twofold. Why have you done evil to this people? Evil not in the sense of sin, but in the sense of harm or trouble. Lord, I thought you asked me to come before Pharaoh so that your people could be saved. I thought I was doing something good, but I've only made things worse for these people. And why did you ever send me? That's his second question. Moses is probably thinking, Lord, I had so many concerns about this in the first place. I asked you to finally please send someone else, not me. But I went as you directed me, and look how it turned out. Lord, I came to Pharaoh in your name saying, thus says the Lord. I did my part. Oh, and Pharaoh did his part. He has done evil to the people. But you, Lord, you haven't delivered at all. Doesn't seem like you've kept your word. Where's the salvation? See, the Lord is still gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. Even as a petty creature comes and complains before the great I am, the infinite, unchanging, eternal God of the universe, the one who alone is holy. And he will deal with Moses accordingly, graciously and mercifully, abounding in love and slow to anger. You see, if you remember, the Lord had told Moses how it was all going to pan out. The Lord had told Moses, you will go before Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go so that they may serve me. But I will do what? We saw this last week. But I will harden his heart. And that's exactly what we see with Pharaoh, a hardened heart. But perhaps Moses didn't anticipate that the people who are already in such a dire situation, who needed to be rescued, that the very opposite would happen to them. Things would only get worse for them. And perhaps he didn't anticipate that his fellow Israelites would reject him once again while he's trying to do God's will and trying to be the deliverer that God is calling him to be. Moses is coming from a place of deep confusion and hurt, and the Lord will patiently deal with him. You see, Moses, with all the difficulty and the struggles that are before him, that's why he's wavering in his faith. He's not remembering who the Lord is and how the Lord has appeared and everything that he has said and everything that he has promised him. Now, we know what's coming for Moses in Israel. There's a great deliverance that's going to come. And God will bring about everything that he has promised. But Moses, he didn't have all the specific details of how and when God would bring about his salvation. But here's the thing. If he were to simply focus or continue to focus on his present circumstances, his hurts, his struggles, his problems, and have this kind of narrow, myopic view on his life, then he will only continue to struggle and spiral down spiritually. What Moses needs to do is trust God and his word of salvation and bring the bigger picture into focus. He needs to remember God's word where God told Moses, "Moses, I will be with you and bring about this salvation. I will do it." He needs to trust God with what he is doing, that he is indeed working out his plan of salvation, even though Moses doesn't understand all the precise details as it's being panned out. Brother, sister, isn't this the same for us as Christians? When we go through trials and difficulties and hurts, the big questions of why come? Why has this happened, Lord? Why has that happened? Why has this happened? I don't understand. Though in some ways, we have a greater advantage than Moses did. We have a greater revelation of God's plan of salvation than Moses ever did. We know that God, what God has already done in Christ, that he sent his son Jesus to come into this world in human flesh. We know that Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for the sin of his people. We know that Jesus then rose on the third day, defeating sin and Satan and death, providing forgiveness of sins and a righteous standing before God, the very perfect life that he lived, for all who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone as their Savior and Lord. And even though we have greater revelation, yet in some ways, like Moses, we haven't experienced the complete fulfillment of that salvation, of that deliverance. God has promised that one day Jesus will return and he will ultimately bring our salvation as Christians, where our sin will be completely removed. All suffering and all pain and death and injustice will all be completely removed. The curse will be lifted from this world and Jesus will make everything new. And as God's children, we will have complete and full joy in the Lord for the rest of eternity. Yes, we experience a measure of that salvation even now, but it'll be ultimately fulfilled in the future. In the meantime, what has God said in his word? There will be trials and tribulations. There will be struggles and there will be hurts. And like Moses, we don't know all the specific details of how God is working out his plan of salvation, even as he's sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus. And we don't know even the specific details of salvation, even of when exactly Jesus will return. But here's the thing, though. If we simply look at our present sufferings and not bring into focus the bigger picture of what God is doing to bring about his plan of salvation, we will not think about our suffering rightly. If we simply rip out Exodus 5, this chapter of suffering and injustice from the rest of the story, if we simply rip out this particular chapter of suffering that we may be going through, or maybe even chapters of suffering in our lives from the rest of our everlasting story with Jesus, the bigger picture of God's plan of salvation, we will never think of suffering rightly, and we will never put it in the right context. God has promised us as his children, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I mean, do you know what that means, Christian? That an infinite God from eternity, God says, I have always loved you. That means that there has never been a moment when God did not love you. That there has never been a moment when God did not intend good for you. God is working all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, for his glory and for the good of his people. This is the God that we serve, and this is the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that while we live in this sin-cursed world, that we will experience difficulties and trials, that there is real evil and heartache that we will face. But thank you, Lord, that you have it all under control. Help us, Lord, when we go through sufferings, to keep our eyes fixed on the bigger picture and on the sure and eternal promises that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that even now that you are in control of it all, including evil, and that you are bringing about your plan of salvation for your glory and the good of your people. So, Lord, help us to live in faith and with hope, making much of Christ and living as your children who have been dearly loved with an everlasting love, bringing glory to you and making much of Christ, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.